Okay, praise the Lord. Today is the 23rd of July, 2017. And today's teaching will be on the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. John 17, 1 to 26. And this is volume 27 of the book of John series that we're doing. And today's title of our teaching is Jesus Prays. Jesus Prays. A pretty simple outline today, just 3 points. And the points are all under the header of Jesus Prays For. Point number one, himself. Jesus prays for himself. That's verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for himself. Verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for his disciples. Verses 6 to 19. He prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. And the last point is Jesus prays for all believers, verses 20 to 26, including future believers. Let's take a break once you're done with that. We'll talk about last week's teaching real quickly, briefly. Any feedback from last week's teaching? Any ideas, any things that stick out in your mind and your heart from last week?
He came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
He did?
That's talking about the Comforter, so that's the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Who sent him?
Jesus, right?
That's correct. So is that the same person or is that two different people? Two different people. If you could speak up a little bit louder on the answers so the audio can pick you up, that'd be fantastic. Just as a pleasant reminder. Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit. He had to leave. And if he would leave, he promised his disciples to send the Comforter. Good. All right, anything else anybody wants to talk about or was reminded of? I have a part that I really liked was the scandalizo part. The very first part of the teaching about being offended. And the first point was be not offended. And so we should know that the world is offended at Christ. The world is offended at believers of Christ. And so that word is scandalizo and in the Greek. And who remembers what that word, a root of that word in the English would be?
Scandal.
Scandal or scandalize. Very good. And here's the definition of scandalizo, is to put a stumbling block upon another, to entice to sin, to cause to fall away, to cause to judge unrighteously. And I shared with you all last week that that's is very convicting to me, in that my attitude has always been, especially in evangelism, well, I can't cause them to fall away. I can't cause them to stumble. They're already turned off, speaking of the unbelievers. Okay, but if there's a believer, even if they have a little small mustard seed of faith, I could stumble them to even fall away, according to this definition. And so we have to be very careful how we deal with the world, and even ignorant believers or believers who are not taught well. God says his people perish for a lack of knowledge. And we know that doctrine is important, even in the salvation of our souls, according to 1 Timothy 4. So with that in mind, for a young believer who doesn't really just a babe in Christ, maybe a month, and we see him there on the street, and he's full of tattoos and gauges and earrings, and he's still got some cursing in his mouth and a cigarette hanging off, but he's claiming Christ. No, Jesus saved me a month ago. I confessed my sin. I was born again. We hear that kind of thing. Just because it doesn't match up with the appearance of the person we're seeing does not mean that we can quickly judge them or condemn them. We have to be careful how we deal with people. So just an admonition to myself and everybody that is here and everybody's listening.
That would deal with point three, with the maturity to hear.
Yep.
And everyone's at different points in their walk of maturity and right. Maturing in the Lord. And so as
some people aren't ready to hear, are they? Like Jesus said there to his disciples. They're not, you can't handle this yet.
Right.
In other words, like that wicked movie, Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. Some colonel in the army or something. He said, you can't handle the truth. Well, that's basically what Jesus was telling his disciples. You can't handle the truth right now.
Right.
But later on, they would be able to. And so that's for all of us. We have to think, as we mature and grow in belief, that there's things that we're going to learn. It's going to change our outlook and change our view of our walk. And we should be ready to do that under the instruction of the Holy Spirit by God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
Not by our feelings or by experiences, but those do have something to do with it.
Well, one of the things I was going to say is a mature believer sees an immature believer, should always try to challenge them in their thought process of what, especially, you know, if it's they're smoking or tattoos.
Right,
or
and we talked about that as well in saying that, well, okay, you may be ignorant up to this point, but the Bible says honor the temple because that's where he lives. And so right. You shouldn't be doing things like drinking and smoking that destroy the temple.
Right.
Because it doesn't please God. And if you want to please God, which I presume is your heart, then you'll want to get rid of those bad habits.
Amen, brother. That's
I had a correction from last week in James 3:2, and I read that passage. It says, for in many things we offend all, and if any man offend, not in word, the same as a perfect man, but also able to bridle the whole body. And you said, that's scandalizo too. And I said, well, I agreed with that. But I went back and checked on it. It's not the word scandalize. It is the word pataio. And it means to err, to trip, cause to fall. It's the same kind of thing. It's the same thing. It's just a different Greek word with this not as much strength as scandalizo.
Error to trip.
To err, to trip, or cause to fall.
Thank you.
So you see similarities between the definitions, but the scandalizo is a much stronger defined word than this particular word.
Okay.
So I wanted to straighten that out for those that are listening from last week's teaching. Okay, we talked about the logical syllogisms and how they're effective for witnessing. And logical syllogisms are just connecting thoughts together that lead to a conclusion. And one of the examples I gave were all dogs are animals, right? All animals have four legs, so there's a connecting thought. Therefore, all dogs have four legs. Is that true or false? False, Daniel says. Why?
Well, I mean, not all dogs have four legs. And
not all dogs have four legs, that's true.
Did you say all animals are dogs?
Yeah, the second statement was all animals have four legs. First statement was all dogs are animals. So the second statement's not true, therefore it breaks the logic.
Yeah.
Okay, so I gave an example of a bad syllogism, a false syllogism. So we might understand how to do a true syllogism when we talk to people. Is God real? The guy says yes. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Did God write the Bible? Yes. So if the Bible is true, why don't you believe this part that you might be having a discussion about, right? And so using those syllogisms lead them to a conclusion, well, I guess I need to change my view. Because I believe God by faith, I'm believing, I'm obeying as far as I know, but I don't know about what you're talking about. And you're sharing with me about this thing, and now the Bible says it's true, and I need to believe the Bible. Not just you, I need to believe the Bible. So, logical syllogisms, very good logical arguments, or poor arguments. You know, people can frame them poorly as well. Okay, let's get started with the book of John, chapter 17, for this week. You've already given me the outline. And let's see here. First point, Jesus prays for himself. This is John 17, verses 1 to 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. Have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So some very important points there. And we see in that last verse 5, he says, glorify me with you, basically, to paraphrase it, with the glory that I had with you before creation existed. So we see that here Jesus is saying he already had glory with the Father. He was already glorified. And so if Jesus is just a man, as some sects, false sects, will suppose, he's just a man or he's just an angel, how can he claim glory? Because the Bible says no man can glory before God. We have no, he has all the glory. But we're going to hear later in the teaching, he's going to give us some glory. The same glory that the Father gave him, he's going to give to us in the kingdom. But then we have to temper that with no man can glory. I can't glory on my own. I can't, without him, I can do nothing, right? But with him, I can do all things. And now we press through this place into the kingdom. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's rest. And now we receive a glory with him. Not of our own good works, but what he did and our surrendering to him and that gospel. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Brother Adam, if you would read that for us. That's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And Brother Joshua, if you would read Matthew 11, 25 to 27. And as they're reading these passages, I want you to think how these passages relate to the passage I just read in John chapter 17, okay? So just listen carefully, see where you can see similarities between the three passages.
I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Thank you.
Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Mm. Yep, pretty deep stuff, huh? Amen. Pretty deep stuff. So there should be no doubt for the reader of these passages by this time that Jesus is laying claim to the fact the Father sent him to do and fulfill the promises that the Father had given to him and to humanity. Okay, these are promises that the Father gave to Jesus and to humanity through Jesus. Okay? In verse 2, we see Jesus stating that the Father has given him all authority over all flesh to choose whom he will reveal the Father. That's a very important concept. So Jesus is making a choice to choose people to reveal the Father whom they have to come to through him. Make sense? And so what the question becomes, well, when and how does that happen? How does Jesus do that? When people respond to the Holy Ghost, that Jesus sent forth from heaven, who is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which we just talked about in the last chapter. And they respond properly with humility, confession, and surrender, which leads to new birth. If you have a proper, soft heart towards God, and you make confession of all your sin to Him, and you tell Him you want to turn from your sin and love Him and live for Him forever, then the Holy Spirit's going to come and confirm in you by the new birth. You're going to receive glory from above. When I confessed my sin 21 years ago, that's what happened to me. I was confessing for a couple hours on my face, and I did not get up until the Holy Spirit said, "The Father's forgiven you." That's when I got up. And when I got up, all the burden of my sin was gone. I was changed. I didn't have a Bible. Nobody led me to Christ. The Holy Spirit led me to Christ. And I was confessing because I was convicted for like 9 months. And many of you have heard my testimony many times, so I won't go over that again. But all these parts that you all, each one of you individually, have to have this experience. You have to have it. Not just attending church, or I got wet, or baptized, or my dad's a pastor, or my dad's a preacher. It's not going to cut it before Christ. You need to understand, you need conviction of the Holy Ghost responded to properly. Now, if Jesus said He came to convict the whole world, I believe Him. He did. The Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, every culture, every language, everywhere, He's convicting the whole world. Most are rejecting Him. Most are rejecting Him. But when those people respond properly through dreams, visions, prophets, preachers, however they get the message, they respond properly with those key elements, confession, humility, and a desire to be born again, they get born again. Make sense?
Amen.
So those are key parts of the gospel that must be fulfilled. Now the Calvinist view is something entirely different. The Calvinists will say, well, Jesus chose you, see? He picked you. And He picked you arbitrarily. It was His choice. No man can do anything. But God wants all men to respond. He sent the gospel for all. And therefore, all are responsible. Does that make sense? I mean, if He didn't send the gospel to all of humanity, how could He hold all of humanity responsible? If He didn't send the Holy Spirit to all the whole world, how could He hold the whole world responsible for the Holy Spirit's conviction? Could not. But oh, when the whole world comes before Him, naked and ashamed practically, most people, naked and ashamed before His presence for their sin that they loved over Him and His will and His word, then they'll know that they rejected Him, not that He picked a few, like the Calvinist says.
Grace of God has appeared unto all men.
That's right. The grace of God, Titus 2, has appeared to all men. And if that statement is true, and of course we believe it as Christians, then He has. Jesus appeared to all men. The Holy Spirit has appeared to all men. Okay, so we have the one, the idea, the Calvinist idea, which is a very bad idea that God arbitrarily picks. But then there is a picking, there is a selection here. We don't want to ignore that idea because God is going to select you and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. So He is selecting. The question is, did He do it from eternity past? There's nothing you can or can't do that determines whether or not you're going to be saved in the end. Okay, so just like Jesus sets conditions for a holy people as a group, He expects us individually to meet those conditions He's laid forth in God's Word in the New Testament and Old. But also, God has chosen a way that He hides the gospel. Now this is very, very stunning to me. That God chooses to hide the gospel from the proud, the haughty, those that are doubters. If you have doubt, you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you cannot please God. That's the issue. So every atheist out there, naysayer, gainsayer, doubter, listen, you're condemned for your unbelief. Right there, boom. That's all you needed to do, right there. Just deny what Jesus taught, deny his authority, and you'll be condemned. It's all you need to do. Nothing else. Okay, second point. Prayers for disciples. John chapter 17, verses 6 to 19. I, this is Jesus speaking, I have manifested or shown I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those of thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, and they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, and thy word is truth. Thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Verse 11. His disciples were to be one with the Son and the Father, as the Son was one with his Father. So his disciples, here he's praying for his personal disciples, the 12. He even mentions the one that gets lost, ends up hanging himself and going, the son of perdition that went to hell. Because here's a disciple who had been given the Holy Spirit, had the power to cast out devils and heal in Jesus' name. This same person began to steal from the money bag and brought in a little bit of leaven. Oh, it's just a nickel. It's just a coin. And what's the problem? But that leaven came in, and now the Judas, the betrayer, came in and destroyed his faith. But God used that, him, the son of perdition, to fulfill the Passover lamb, to fulfill the atonement. So what he did was evil, but God used his evil for good for the world. Okay, so back to being one with the Son and with the Father. This is true oneness theology. Versus modalism.
Yeah, I was thinking the same.
We need to be one in the Spirit with the Son and with the Father. What He wants us to do in our lives as we walk according to the Spirit, and the Father's telling the Son's praying to the Father, interceding on our behalf, and there's this pitfall and that thing and this thing we could do and that thing don't do, then we need to seek Him to do the will of the Father.
Amen.
And do the will of the Son, who was sent by the Father, and do the will of the Spirit, who was sent by the Son. Amen? Okay, verse 12. We see that Judas is exempted so that Scripture may be fulfilled. Now, this may be a type of predestination. Obviously, one of them, at least one of the disciples, had to betray him. Now, the open theists would say, well, it could have been any one of them. Well, maybe it could have been. I don't know. That's getting really deep in the weeds. I know there was a son of perdition that was predicted beforehand. So that's when Jesus said the scriptures are fulfilled, you look in the Old Testament, you find the verse that talks about the son of perdition, verses that talk about the son of perdition that would betray the Messiah. And he betrayed him with a kiss in the garden. And Jesus calls him friend in the garden. And then leads him off to arrest and then finally crucifixion the next day. So, a type of predestined reprobation. So that's the question. Did Jesus know already? Did Jesus make it happen? I suppose Judas had free will to get the 30 pieces of silver from the Pharisees, to steal from the money bags. And he had a regret. He went back, right? He went back to the temple later and threw the money bag, the silver back at them. They didn't want it. And understandably so. They didn't want culpability for the crucifixion of Jesus, but Judas definitely had culpability. He was guilty. And his sorrow was not the right kind of sorrow that would have led him to true repentance. Verse 14. I thought this is a very interesting verse. The world hates the disciples? Let's go back and read it again. It says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So when you sanctify yourself, and you set yourself and your family apart not to be of the world's going to hate you. What did Jesus do? John 7. He testified against the world. We went to the caves yesterday. We found that people were rejecting tracts, gospel tracts, simply because of the name of Jesus on them. Trust Jesus. Nope. Don't want that. I'm good. Not unusual for the world to reject Jesus. Well, say it isn't so. All these lovey-dovey preachers out there, they say, well, you know, the world's not supposed to hate us. Well, are you kidding me? Jesus talked about it over and over again. The world will hate you. And they'll only hate you if you're sanctified. If you're really set apart unto the Lord and from the world, this spiritual division causes people to choose not to want to be with you. There's too much light in you. You're overboard, man. You're always talking about Jesus. You won't shut up about that guy. Well, exactly. That's the point. I won't shut up until I die or you repent. And then I won't. I won't shut up. Verse 15. That God the Father would keep them from evil reminds me of the Lord's Prayer in verse 15. And verse 17 confirms how they and we are sanctified by the truth in God's Word. And to be sanctified is to be holy. To be sanctified is to be set apart. If God wants a holy people, how do we get sanctified? By His Word. His Word, in studying that and seeking the truth in it, well, I need to stop doing that, or I need to do this, I need to do that. And that will set us apart from the world. The world won't like it, but God loves it. The things the world loves, God hates. The things that God hates, the world loves. All the thoughts that Jesus communicates here in this prayer for His disciples are proven to be for them specifically, not generally for all believers as Calvinists suppose. That's an important point. The Calvinists suppose that this whole chapter is about God arbitrarily picking individually from the past. He just selects people. But that's not what it is. The Calvinists would have you believe that verses 6 and 7 prove election according to that doctrine. I do believe at this point these particular men were selected. That the Father did direct Jesus to James, did direct Jesus to Peter and Paul, or Peter and the rest of the disciples. So there would be a picking in that sense. Father, the ones you gave me. So he said, Jesus, go to this one. Go to James. Go to this one. And he would go, and he'd say, follow me. Follow me, Matthew. And okay. And he'd get up from his table and follow him. And so in that sense, there was a picking for the disciples. These situations cause us to ponder and think about, does God know everything? Past, present, and future. If He individually selects you, how is your will free to surrender to Him? If God picked you individually from the past arbitrarily, like we've been talking about, how does God allow you to have free will? The answer would be, well, I don't guess it is. So there is no free will. But God says, choose this day whom you'll serve. You choose. And the Calvinist supposes that doesn't give God glory. But my supposition that it gives God glory because He wants free will creatures that will love Him out of true obedience, true love, not because they're forced by His selection.
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace, that's right. I believe God predestinates a group, a holy group. Because my people will look like this. He chose the Jews, and the Jews failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. And they'd repent and fail and repent and fail. But he did choose them for something, to bring the Messiah through, to bring the law through, to bring the prophets through. He's used them in history, and they still, all their rich archaeological finds and all the things that we still see over there in Israel are very important for our faith, because they help prove our faith. They're proofs for our faith. But if God chose the Jews, then all Jews would be saved, no matter what. Calvinist Judaism.
Oh, I never thought about what the Calvinists thought about that.
I don't know if they did or not. Doesn't seem like they have thought about that.
That's a good question for the Calvins, isn't it?
Another definition for chosen is the word choice. Premium. Best. God wants the best from your life. He wants the best worship from you. He wants the best study from you. He wants the best effort from you. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said, worship God with all of your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And if you're doing that, you will seek God for yourself and for your families. Early in the morning, God help me. God help me to seek you. Help me to draw near to you. You need just one time you draw near to God. It's like, okay, we're going to have a relationship with my son. And I draw near to my son. Let's go fishing. We go fishing. Spend a couple hours together. And then I leave and I never talk to him again. That's like getting saved and never talking to God again. That's not relationship. And then you trample His mercy, you trample His grace the rest of your life. Because you had a one-time experience, fishing trip with the Father. You felt good for a few hours, and you confessed some sin, and then the rest of your life was wasted. And you did not do His will. You did not draw near to Him every day. There is a great article on the internet written by written by Jed Spock, and it's at gospeltruth.net/mysteryofchrist, and it actually is mystery_of_christ.htm for those of you that are listening, and it's gospeltruth.net. And in this Mystery of Christ article, it talks about predestination properly understood. Predestination properly understood. It's kind of the concepts I've already been giving you, but I wanted to read a couple excerpts for you. In Romans 8:29-30, it reads, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Paul was not referring to particular individuals or a select number whom God willed to be eternally saved, as the Calvinists teach, nor was he speaking of particular persons whom God foresaw would respond to the gospel, as Arminians teach. Paul was simply teaching that God knew long before the gospel was proclaimed to the nations of the world that he was going to have a group of people, the elect or the church, who would be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, he would have a people who were Christ-like in character. Very important to understand that God, according to Romans 8, wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are you kidding? Nobody's perfect. We all sin every day. That is not the image of Christ. But that's what the world, the worldlings and the churches will tell you. That's what they get taught. That's what they, yum, 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 that tastes good, man. We're all sinners, yum, 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 yum. And they eat it up, they lap it up like dogs. And that's the problem with American Christianity, is that they want, it is not just the pastors and teachers' fault, it is their fault. They're false teachers, they're responsible. But it's also the fault of the people who don't want to hear the truth.
That's right.
Every servant of God that comes in there and starts to preach the truth to them, they fire him. They bring him before the board and they get rid of the guy. It's been happening all through the centuries. John Wesley, it happened to him. Whitfield, it happened to him. All Holy Ghost preachers, they get kicked out of the organized church because the people don't want to repent. That's the problem. And then, generation to generation, The generations come up. You have a holy group raised up. Maybe it's only a dozen people. They get raised up, and their children, they're watching, they're looking. Well, you know, my dad's a hypocrite, or my mom does this. And they give all excuses so they can act in a way that's devilish.
Yep.
And so you won't be able to blame your parents on Judgment Day. You can only blame yourself for your sin. And so don't blame anybody else. Don't blame the way you were raised. Don't blame how what country you grew up in. But you didn't draw near to God, and therefore you would not be elect or select. Okay. God called Abraham in order that he might birth a people, that through that particular people, another people of still greater significance. Abraham's election, this is very important, listen to this. Abraham's election was for the sake of Israel. Israel's election was for the sake of all mankind. The choice of the one was for the good of the many, and the many will come from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9, 7:9, Galatians 3:26-29. It is not that God chose one and rejected others, but he chose one that all others might be chosen.
Oh. Can I say that one more time, please? That last
part. No, it is not that God chose one and rejected others, but he chose one that all others might be chosen. So he told Abraham that, you know, your people, my people will be like sands, grains of sand. They'll be innumerable. But Jesus said, few will enter the kingdom. So I would suppose the lost are much multiplied many more than the innumerable sands that are of people that are set apart for God. But over the, you know, over the course of millennial, there's going to be many, many multitudes of different tribes, tongues, and nations that will come before and worship God in truth in the end. God will get glory. And then, as we'll see here in a bit, God will give glory. Okay, last point, prayer for all believers. Starting in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So if you think about it, through the generations from the apostles to now, the preaching and teaching has gone forth in the world. And people have believed, and they've taught, and people have believed, and they've taught. You know, soon the old fat guys are not going to be here anymore. And you young skinny guys will have to start teaching people. Because there's no churches, no pastors that are willing to teach. So set it in your hearts and minds to sanctify the Lord and His Word in your heart. Because the first teaching you have to do is yourself. The second teaching you have to do is your wife and then your children. And then beyond that, you should be part of a fellowship that all the men come together in agreement to do this thing, to govern over their families properly. And if you do that, well, by golly, God will raise up many fellowships and multiply His people. Amen?
Amen.
All right, verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Man, I read that passage. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago for us? That Jesus still intercedes for us. Jesus still prays for believers.
That's right.
And future believers, even now, that will believe before He returns. That's fantastic. That is love. That's a loving God. In verse 22, the glory that the Father has given to Jesus, he then turns around and gives to us. We were talking about this morning, the breakfast table. I suppose this must be the anointing of the Holy Ghost in his word, because no man can glory in his sight. But just being in his presence, we would be sharing his glory. Sharing his kingdom is sharing his glory, but we can't glory in ourselves. We have no glory to offer God. Then I come up there and offer my glory to God. It's rags, filthy rags. That's crazy. But the glory of Christ in me, and our surrender to Him, and our submission and worship of Him, and giving Him glory, He then turns around and He says, I give them glory. Interesting. Psalm 24, verse 3 to 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands. Raise your hands if your hands are clean. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Daniel, I want you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31.
Is it 27 to 31?
Yes, sir.
But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Amen. So here we can see in that last verse there, verse 31, if Jesus is in the Father and we're in Jesus by the Holy Ghost, then we're in his glory. And that's what he means. I mean, basically I boiled down to it. It's not our glory, but His glory alone that will shine all over us and in us and through us in the kingdom somehow. Amen? Makes sense? Okay. Verses 20 to 25 point to Jesus' desire to be one with Him in perfection. That Jesus, as He receives glory from the Father, that with our love and obedience, we would bring Jesus glory as well as even receive it. And that's a rhetorical question for you to think about. Conclusions. That Jesus' prayers in John 17 do not support Calvinism, but they are simply God's expressions of a holy people whom He wills to receive such a perfect salvation that Christ has offered. This demonstrates God's holy character, love, and standards. Questions? Objections?
I just want to say something about verse 5.
Sure, go ahead.
Destroys Unitarianism, for sure. About okay. Jesus pre-existing there. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to point that out, because it's really important to have, because Unitarians will come against you, and of course, as you pointed out about modalism later on, the oneness, the true oneness versus the false oneness,
right.
You know. So, just, it's really important to know these verses when we're trying to get people to change their view on these things. So,
yeah, we were talking to some JWs at the park yesterday, Adam and I, and we could have used that verse 5 right there, couldn't we? Sure could have.
And even Daniel 7:13-14 and Matthew 11:20, just the words I was hearing would support, there's a good support system for that whole view of Jesus pre-existing.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yep. Just Jesus saying, I am. Mm-hmm. Which is defined as pre-existent one. So,
right. Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Amen.